Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Where did that phrase come from? Well, we're going to look at it today from Psalm 118, a psalm that was uniquely used in the Passover celebration, which the Jews were gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate in this holy week. That phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we just pause and we recognize it, that the word blessed is the only word that we should be reserving for God. Our praise is for God, is for Yahweh alone. It should go for no other creature, nothing else on this earth. It's reserved exclusively for God. The Psalms remind us of this over and over and over again. Just reminding you of some of them, Psalm 16, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Psalm 18, the Lord liveth, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 113, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We are called to bless God Almighty, and we are called to bless his King. His King is none other than the one that rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on that colt. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in this passage, is the stone that the builders threw out, but he has become the headstone of the quarter. We see Psalms also reminding us to praise the King also. We see in Psalm 72, it says, give the King thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the King's Son, and he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Up to that point, it sounds like we're talking about David, which was probably the point of the psalm originally. But it goes on. And as so many of the psalms do, they go on and they reveal this eternality to the Lord's anointed, to the Messiah, the one who was to come in the name of the Lord. And that psalm goes on and says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. We're looking today at Psalm 118. Psalm 118 finds its group in itself in a group of psalms that's called the Hallel, or maybe the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel comes from the word praise. It sounds a lot like hallelujah, because it's part of hallelujah. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. Hallel is to praise. We are called to praise him. And this group of Psalms, 113 to 118, was used uniquely in the Passover celebration, which is where the Jews are getting ready to celebrate. 2,000 years ago, at the time of this triumphal entry, these songs would have been going through their head. Psalms that they were going to be singing regularly, and uniquely so, Psalm 118. We're going to see as we break apart this psalm the reasons for our rejoicing in him, the reasons for our hoping in him. It's because his steadfast love is here. It is here today. It was there for the Jews when the psalm was written, but even more so now that Jesus had come. The steadfast love is here, but also God's salvation is here. And ultimately we see that's because the stone, God's stone, the headstone of the corner, had come. And there was a mystery that was to that that the Jews didn't understand at the time, but it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And in some way, the Jews, the people, recognized that Jesus was that stone because they cried out what the psalm says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's take a look at this. We're going to walk down right down through the psalm, looking at these three aspects, that God's steadfast love is here, God's salvation is here, and God's stone is here. We start with a corporate call to prayer, a corporate call to song, a corporate call to rejoice. In verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's a call to all of you, church. Give thanks to the Lord. And why do we give thanks to the Lord? For he is good. We serve a good God. Amen. We serve a God. And yes, so many times we worship God and we adore God because he gives us good gifts. And hey, we understand that that's true. A good God is going to give good gifts. That's James. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow due to change. But the goodness of God is our hope. It's our hope for tomorrow. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 27, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God's steadfast love is available and is here and is revealed in the person of Jesus in a unique way. The psalm says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy. That word mercy, we got to just unpack it a little bit. That's the Hebrew word chesed. It's his steadfast love. It's likened to his agape love. We think of it, it intertwines grace and mercy and forgiveness all into this one context. And God's steadfast love, his mercy, is here. And it endures forever. Forever. It's immutable. It's eternal. It doesn't change. His steadfast love was as good 2,000 years ago, friends, as it is today. It's eternal. Doesn't change. Doesn't leave. Trust you're here today because in some way you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Yes, we appreciate the gifts and the blessing that he gives us, but he himself is the epitome of all that is blessed and all that is good. And that is why we are called to praise his name today, to rejoice in who he is and what he has done. The psalmist goes on and gives a tripart call to three different groups, we could say, to rejoice and say that his mercy endures forever. Anytime the Bible says something three times, it wants us to understand, and it wants us to understand its absolute eternality. We start and it reminds us, let Israel now say his mercy endures forever. Did Israel know that God's mercy endured forever? They sure did. They sure did. They were chosen as the group that was no people. Starting with Abraham, God explicitly says to them, I chose you as a people not because of any strength that you possess. No, I chose you because you didn't have any strength, because I was going to set my love on you. And that's what God did. He created his unconditional covenant with Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And it was coming now, even today, 2,000 years ago, on this day of the triumphal entry, there was prophecy being fulfilled before their watching eyes. But we see in Psalm 119, let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Israel certainly saw that over their course through the ages, that God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, never left them, was with them all the way. Let Israel now say, he moves on, let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. Similar, a Jewish concept, speaking of the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe, we should say, those who were given the unique responsibility of being the intercessors for Israel, to go into the most holy place and to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They knew in a very intimate way the steadfast love of the Lord that endured forever. Year in and year out, they still had the ability to come and to offer those sacrifices to God. It never changed as the days went on. But the third one is for us, church. The first two are Jewish concepts, and so we kind of put them in a bucket in our back pocket. But the third one is for us. Let them now that fear the Lord. Let them now that fear the Lord say the same thing, that his mercy endures forever. Friends, this is the open opportunity. This is an open altar call, if you will, that all who fear the Lord, everybody is encouraged and directed to fear the Lord, to respect the Lord, to understand, well, if he is who he claims to be, the right response should be praise. It should be worship. It should be to bow down before him. We are in this group because we're outside of the scope of national Israel. Now, maybe there's some in here who are Jewish. If so, you haven't revealed that for me yet. And frankly, it doesn't matter. We, the majority of us, are the Gentile people. As Ephesians says, we were at that time without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Yes, Israel knew the unconditional love of the world, of the Lord, but the world, they were estranged from God. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God, the world. It's where we were outside of Christ. But we had this opportunity to fear the Lord, to respect the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the direction to bring us into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. It's a call at the same time to understand that it's in one sense a call to faith, because without faith it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's intertwined with the idea of fearing the Lord, that we're going to be focusing on him. We're going to be chasing after him in some capacity. But it starts with this respect. We're called to believe in our hearts, but we're also called to proclaim it. Let them now that fear the Lord say. Say it with me, church, that his mercy endures forever. There's another small word I want you to draw your attention to in this tripart encouragement from the psalmist. He says it in verse 2, 3, and 4. He says, let Israel now say. Let the house of Aaron now say. And let them now say that fear the Lord. Friends, when is it not now? Is there ever an opportunity in your life when it's not now? Right now, the moment that we're in, that's why we call it right now. Tomorrow is not now. You can't put it off till tomorrow and say, oh, I'll praise the Lord tomorrow. That's not the call. Yes, I'm sure you will be called to praise the Lord tomorrow, because tomorrow is coming and then it'll be now as well. You are called to praise the Lord now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we're called to rejoice. This is the opportunity that we have right now to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. God's steadfast love is here. And since it is here today, right now, we rejoice in who he is and we praise his holy name. We go on, and from here the psalmist pivots from God's steadfast love to instead talking about his salvation, the salvific power of God, the power that ultimately would raise Christ from the dead, the same power that takes us from the domain of darkness and places us into the kingdom of the Son of God. That salvation is here. We first hear the availability of it. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. Is there hope in that verse for you, friends? That we call upon the Lord and he answers. We don't have to wrestle with it. We simply ask and the answer is there. That's why Acts 2:21 is such a blessing. It shall come to pass that whomsoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as simple as calling on the name of the Lord. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. He moved me into safety. He put me in a place where nobody could overcome me. Nobody could beat me down. And we have absolute confidence in him. Therefore, the psalmist goes on, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And then skip down verses 8 and 9. We'll come back to those in a moment. But verse 10, the absolute confidence that we have in the name of the Lord. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. He goes on, they compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. That's twice. They compassed me about like bees. They quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. The psalmist wants us to understand that we have power. There is power in the name of the Lord. Whatever the enemy throws at us will not come to pass. It will not stand in the evil day. He goes on and says, they have thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. We are on the winning team. The Lord has placed us in a large place. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 54, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Our righteousness is not in ourselves. It's not in our own merit. It's not in what we have accomplished. Our righteousness is given to us from the Lord. And because he is righteous and has given us his holiness and his righteousness, no weapon of the enemy that's formed against us has any strength over us in the ultimate consideration. We know it from Paul's perspective, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Is there anything that can stand against us, friends? There's nothing. No, Paul says, in all these things, we're conquerors. More than conquerors. They can't even approach us because we are in God's hand. And nothing will take us out of the hand of God. And if we are in the hand of God, why would we look anywhere else for confidence, anywhere else for hope or for trust? Our strength and our hope is in the Lord. Look back at verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. There's no hope in men. There's no hope in the kings of this world, the governments that are set up over men. There's no hope there. And why is there no hope there? Because they are, as we are, a vapor. They're a wisp. They are here today, but they are gone tomorrow. Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there's no help. His breath goeth forth, and he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. In that moment, man, the princes, they're gone. Their strength is no more. Why would we put our hope and our trust in anything other than the Lord? Not just our hope and our trust there, but we also know what the world is after. Psalm 2 is very clear that the kings of this earth set themselves. And what are they doing? Well, they're preparing for an attack. And who are the kings of the earth going to attempt to attack? God. That, my friends, is the epitome of folly. Of choosing as an ant to set yourself against the Creator God. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and they're getting all their plans together, and what are they going to do? They're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And what is God's response? He laughs. He laughs at the folly of man. It says the Lord will have them in derision. There's nothing that they could attempt to do to even approximate coming close to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We pause to understand that God's salvation is here. And we pause and we understand that the response in our heart should be, hallelujah. Praise be to the Lord. And not only a hallelujah, but another very natural response is song. Our hearts rejoice with what he has done, and we break forth into praise and song, and that's why we rejoice in the hymns, and we encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because it's the right response. Hymns and songs should be emotional. They should connect to your heart, because we understand the vast love that has been demonstrated to us, and the salvation as well. The psalmist goes on and gives us this refrain that's common in the scriptures. In verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. That powerful verse was first originating from the Exodus account. Moses is the first one that gave us that. After Israel's brought through the sea, after they come out on the other side, Moses takes the entire nation and they sing this song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. Church, I trust that there's a song in your heart today when you pause to recognize all that the Lord has done for you. And you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The psalmist goes on in verse 15. He says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And he goes on, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Do we want to embrace and to rejoice in the right hand of the Lord? Amen, we do. What does that mean? That context means the Lord's strength. It's his power. It's his authority. We also recognize today who is seated at the right hand of God. None other than our Messiah himself. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Lord is exalted and doeth valiantly. Note the next verse. This may be the climax of this first passage, first part of the psalm. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. What I want to draw your attention to in that verse alone is the fact of who is saying this, that I will not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. This is written from an Old Testament context. And we understand that in the saints in the Old Testament, they knew by faith that there was going to be some level of eternal life, but it really was not explicitly revealed to them the way that it's been revealed to us. The Lord Jesus made it so clear. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Clear as light and day, as simple that a child could believe it. It's not complicated. Faith alone is meant to be a simple direction for us to follow. But that wasn't revealed as explicitly clearly in the Old Testament. The saints still believed by faith that they would have it, but it wasn't explicit. And yet here we have the psalmist saying, I will live. He will preserve me. I will continue. And I have a purpose to be here. Friends, the exhortation is that if this is the mindset of the Old Testament saint, how much more so for us who know the eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus as clear as night and day. He has made it so explicitly clear to us. We have a job to do. And that job, if I shall not die but live, what are we called to do? Declare the works of the Lord. That is our call. That is what we must do. And we go on. Psalm 8, verse 18, the Lord has chastened me sore. He's not spared me from pain. He has chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. We understand this life is not going to be a cakewalk. We understand there's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials. But even in that, there's a blessing. Because God chastens the son that he loves. He's strengthening us with the trials that we go through. We understand that there's a purpose behind the pain now. And we understand, ultimately, that eternal life is ours. We understand, as the Old Testament saints even did, whatever the difficulty that God was bringing before us, he was going to be glorified in it. And at the end of the day, we would see him again. That's our hope, that one day we will see him with these very eyes. One of the best verses we have for that is from one of the oldest books of the Bible, from the book of Job. Job, which was written before the time of Moses, before there was explicit scripture that was revealed, and Job has this unbelievable faith, even in the midst of trial. And he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body. Job says, I know my body is going to fall apart. It's going to go into the ground. It's going to go through the natural process of decay that happens to a body, which in his explicit language is that the worms are going to eat the body. That's what Job says. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job knew that there was a resurrection coming. Job knew that somehow, even after that, his body would be reconstituted. It would be put back together. And in his flesh, in our flesh, friends, we will see the risen Savior himself. We will see the Redeemer. God's salvation is here. It is here in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the stone. We celebrate that God's steadfast love is here. We celebrate that his salvation is here. But we explicitly celebrate on this triumphal entry that the stone has come. Jesus is the stone. God has revealed his steadfast love and his salvation explicitly through the person of Jesus Christ. What we see the psalmist go to now and talk about is this entryway into God's steadfast love. This entryway into his righteousness, this entryway into his salvation. And we know the entryway, don't we, friends? There is only one entryway, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Or as Jesus himself explicitly said in a very exclusive claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are no other roads to get to Rome. There's no other way to get there. Jesus is the only way. There's one access way into the steadfast love of the Lord, into the salvation that's spoken of in this psalm. We go on and we see him talk about these gates in verse 19, that the stone is here. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go in, and I will praise the Lord. Notice the simplicity of this passage. To get into the gate, to get into the city of God, to get into the impenetrable fortress, what do? We ask. It's not meant to be complicated. We don't have to scale the walls. We simply ask, and the door will be opened to us. I think most of us understand the folly of trying to climb over a castle wall. You know, swimming through the moat with all the alligators down there trying to eat you and then jumping up over the stone wall. I don't think there's many of us that would sign up for that in the natural sense. But we're talking about God's city. Do you think you're going to be able to get over the wall of God's city? Do you think there's some way you're going to climb past his impenetrable fortress other than going through the door? It's utter folly to even think of it that way, but yet so many people think they're going to slip in through the outside when Jesus has said, I am the way, I am the door to the sheepfold. There's no other way. He is the only way in. He goes on and says, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me. What did he hear? He heard the cry to open the door. He asked, open the door, open to me the gates of righteousness, verse 19. And God opened the door. Friends, I trust you have found yourself in that number today, that you have asked that God would open the door into his city, into his righteousness, into his freedom. And you've come in freely because God has opened the door for you. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard and art become my salvation. We understand yet again, Acts 2:21. Whomsoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we saw in the beginning, let all who fear him now say that his mercy endures forever. This is the gateway that the psalmist is talking about. And this gateway is there. It's free. It's open for us to access. But then he pivots and he talks about some mysteries with this gateway that is not going to fall out the way that man would assume it would fall out. There's going to be something that's going to happen unexpected. And this verse, these verses from 22 through 26 are some of the more repeated verses that Jesus quotes and the New Testament epistles quote over and over again. Maybe the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. We see first, verse 22, that this gateway, this door into the city would be refused. He would be rejected. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Note who is refusing the stone. We understand Jesus came and he was rejected of men, we emphasize. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But this psalm is uniquely emphasizing not the rejection by the entirety of mankind, but by who? The builders. The builders. Well, who are the builders? The builders are those who should know better. The builders are the architects, the one that would be framing the structure, that understand where the foundation would go, where the walls are going to go, where they're going to put the windows. They should know the headstone of the quarter. It is the most important part of the building. It is that by which the entirety of the structure was framed. It was the most important aspect. And yet, the builders, the architects, those who knew better, would intentionally turn away from this cornerstone. They'd refuse him. They'd reject him. And yet, he would still be established. He would become the headstone of the corner. Even though those who were putting the structure in place, so to speak, they would throw him out. They would take the stone and throw it in the heap. And yet, it would still be established. How? Well, the psalmist goes on. Well, this is the Lord's doing. Well, what does that mean? That means something miraculous is going to happen. Something that man will not have any way to explain. It's not humanly possible for this stone to now be established after having been rejected to the level that he has. But this Lord's doing will be marvelous. It will be astounding. It'll be glorifying to him. In our eyes, God will be the one to place the stone in the corner, and those watching, in a sense, will be dumbfounded with marvel and wonder at what will take place. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, uniquely in context, speaking of the day that the stone would be established. Friends, that's what we're gathered this week to celebrate, the day that the headstone was established. We understand that today we look forward back in time and we have hindsight is 2020, right? We understand that the stone that the builders rejected is the Lord Jesus himself. He said so. We're going to see here in a verse or two. We understand that the builders that rejected him were the Jewish leaders of the day. They should have known better. They should have known that he was the Messiah. He gave ample proof after proof after proof. But what did they do? They threw the stone in the trash heap. What did they do? They killed him. They killed him. But God did something and established Jesus forever as the headstone of the corner. And that's what we celebrate next Sunday morning. At the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God raised him from the dead to prove that he was the cornerstone of the building, that he was the center point of the faith. Everything was pointing to him. Everything revolves around him. He is that by which the entirety of the structure is based. And God would establish it on that day. That is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. And that's why we gather on Sundays now going forward to celebrate the day that creation changed. And the new birth was demonstrated through the person of Jesus Christ himself. We see a few more verses. I don't know if I read these. Let me read verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Here is the first time that the psalmist speaks of this gateway, speaks of this stone as a person, as an individual. Up to this point, he's just been saying that there's a way in, there's going to be a way into the city of God, and it's a stone and it's a gateway, but now we see that it's a person. And we know today also it's the person of Jesus Christ. And we know it's the person of Jesus Christ because Jesus himself said so. We read from Matthew chapter 21 in our call to worship today. But if you read on again, the scribes and the Pharisees come after Jesus and say, "What? Why are you letting your disciples speak of you in this way? Using these messianic phrases about you," and Jesus' response is to quote this passage. He says in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 21, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner." This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He quoted it in Matthew 21. He quotes it in Mark 12. He quotes it in Luke 20. It is a central passage to understand. Jesus is claiming to be the headstone of the corner. We understand that. We can see that, that he is the foundational point. But then he goes on, and Peter says the same thing. Now in Acts 4, when Peter's dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they're accusing him for healing a man. How dare he? They're accusing him for healing this man. And he says to them, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." There's the condemnation. You're the builders. Sanhedrin, you should have known better. You were the ones who had the word of God, who have devoted yourselves to this, and yet you didn't see. You are the builders that rejected the most important aspect of God's plan of salvation. But he has now become the headstone of the corner. Peter returns that again and again. He returns to that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, as he's telling it to the churches to understand the need for this truth. Jesus is the headstone. We know he's the door to the salvation. We know that he's the exclusive claim that we have. We have no other way to receive grace and mercy other than by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the stone rejected, as we've seen explicitly here, rejected by those who should have known better. He's the foundational aspect of our salvation, that God, in a marvelous way, raised him from the dead beyond human understanding. We're called to celebrate this day, of course, all days, but uniquely recognizing the day that the foundation was established, on the day that Jesus was risen from the dead. We are called to rejoice, to hope through the hallelujahs, through the hallels. We are called to bless the name of this stone. Blessed is he, the stone, who comes in the name of the Lord. We conclude the psalm where we started, praising the name of the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. We cling to hope as we sing. The final few verses, verse 27, God is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the I am that I am. He exists, yes, but he also desires to be known. God is the Lord. He hath showed us light. He showed us the light of truth. He showed us the light of life. The light of salvation has been revealed to us through the word of God. Psalmist says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. He's made the way. He's done everything. Hence on the cross, he said, it is finished. Jesus paid the entirety of our way, and yet we understand we have a part to play, and that we have to believe on him, and then because he has done everything, we can give ourselves to him as a service unto the Lord, as a sacrifice that would be well-pleasing in his sight in some small way. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, what he has accomplished for you, it is finished, but because of those mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That is your reasonable service. It's appropriate. It's the right response for understanding with a heart of love what's been accomplished for us. The final two verses say, thou art my God. I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let's say it again together one final time, church. For his mercy endures forever. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the rejoicing that we are encouraged to do today as we say, hallelujah. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our hearts rejoice today in what Jesus Christ willingly did on our behalf when we were sinful men and women wandering so far from the throne of grace, so far from God, wrapped up in ourselves and in our own pitiful life. Even then, you died for us. when we were so far from you, you died for the ungodly. And you revealed the way to God. There is no way to the Father other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Lord, I ask that if there are any here today who have not placed their hope in you for salvation, you would open blind eyes today, you would call them to your side, and you would give them an opportunity to respond in faith, to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I need you now. Come and save me. And as we've seen, even from this psalm written hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, we understand that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Understanding that Jesus is the sinless Son of God who came to take away the sins of this world. He lived the life that none of us could live, and he willingly died, spreading his arms wide to take the punishment for sin from our shoulders. And if we believe that he is who he said to be and he did what he claimed to do, we would have eternal life. And Lord, for the remainder of us here today who have placed our hope in you, we understand that we have a job to do. As had been revealed through the psalmist, if our call is not to die but to live, then in our living we have something to do. We must declare the works of the Lord. Help us to be found faithful in so doing, Lord. And uniquely so this week, while the world is gathered together to celebrate and to remember with sobriety the great sacrifice that you laid down by spreading wide your arms on that cross. May we have opportunities to live for you in a unique way this week. And we give the week over to you, Lord, and we ask that you would be glorified in it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.